Yeah? Okay. All right. Well, welcome. This is our sixth and final week of this Quip series, The Theology of Creativity. So I'm going to try to wrap up kind of some of the things that we talked about, kind of put an ending on this. One of the ideas that I brought up early on as we were talking about creation and the cultural mandate and all those things at the beginning was that God uses our creativity to fulfill his plan. And what that means is when we think about obedience, obeying God, we shouldn't think of it as just kind of dead, dull, dry, boring kind of following of the rules. No, obedience is being a steward. It is actually taking the gifts that God has given you, working in line with him, and in that creatively bringing things to add to his order. In this, then, he intends to use us. With all of the unique qualities that we bring, God is going to use who we are as part of his plan to do his work. Now, you might hear people say things like God accomplishes his plan in spite of us. There is kind of some truth to that. You know, we bring nothing to the redemptive, to the justification, but sin, ultimately. And yet, God weaves together his redemptive work using people and their creativity to do it. And so we kind of already looked at one example of that. We looked at Bezalel and Aholiab, if you were here for all that, those guys that God called out who were part of creating the tabernacle. He basically not only gave them the gifts, not only called them to be part of it, but left quite a bit of room for their creativity to add to what he was doing. Today we're going to look at a different example, and that is how God brings his word to us, how creativity plays a part in both how God has brought his self-revelation to us, but also in how we read it. And so we're going to start with the issue or the idea of inspiration. 2 Peter 1 tells us, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so what does it mean that the Bible was inspired? Right, we say that. What does that mean? That's actually a question. Right, he didn't write it and kind of throw the pages down. There's some working with the human agents. What does this verse tell us? What insight does that give us into it? Yeah, and I just used the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So somehow these people are working, but they're being divinely carried along in what they're doing. Another part in Scripture talks about the Scripture being God-breathed, right? So somehow it's coming out from God, even though it's being written down by human beings. So we know that God's Word is not produced by the will of man, so the will of God is producing his Word, and yet he's using human agents to get it to us. Now, what role then do human beings play in it? In bringing God's word to us? What? Conduit. Now, if you see something like a conduit, you basically just think of something dead there that the electricity is passing through or that sort of thing. If you read Scripture, is that how it comes across? Do you read it and just go, wow, this all sounds exactly the same? No, God is using the people specifically that he is writing this through. And so you can see. I mean, I always loved when I was preaching through John, and John like two times has to go, John, who got to the tomb before Peter. And John got there, and he waited for Peter to get there. Like, you see John's personality coming out in the writing. You see the same thing Luke as a detail-oriented person. I could keep going with these examples. But you see the humanness in the writing as well as the divine inspiration. Now, that scares people, right? Because all of a sudden you have this Scripture, the Word of God, and human beings are touching it. Human beings mess things up. So So if this is the case, can we really trust this? Can we trust the Word of God? Yes, the answer is yes. Why? Yeah, he was never not part of the process, right? And this is what we always say. And if you go back, if you're really interested in this topic, we did a whole session on this when we did How the Bible Got to Us. It was one of our equipped classes, and we did a whole thing on inspiration. And actually, even in the one in translation was helpful talking about this. Like, because we get nervous, like human beings touched it, could have messed it up along the way. But we trust that the Holy Spirit actually was holding this together. Because this was God's intention. This is what God meant to do. God was in charge of the whole thing, but not in a way that like pressed the human beings out of it. He worked with who they were. He worked through their creativity. He didn't, again, just kind of go like, well, I guess if I have to use human. He didn't have to use human beings. He chose to do it this way in order to use what he created us to be as part of the process to get it to us. That's, well, we'll get into why that's important, I guess. Not only is the means by which God brought it to us then creative, but the Word itself is very creative. I mean, the Bible is a really, really interesting just piece of literature, right? Most of the examples we've looked at in this series so far have been kind of physical art, sculptures and arcs and tapestries. But the Bible is filled with language. God's self-description comes to us in the form of words. And at times, that's really difficult for us because language it can be complicated. It can be a stumbling block for us to understand what it is that God is saying to us. Because it doesn't always describe things in the way that we kind of think about it. It doesn't always use language in the ways that we are comfortable with. And so we always need to remember that when we're coming to the Bible. Part of the reason for that is it's not written for us. Well, it's not written only for us. God wrote his self-description through specific people in a specific place in a specific time in a way that then was for people of all time from all places. And so it's not just a product of its time. The Bible reads like nothing else even from its own time period. It's an entirely different kind of form. What this should remind us is that the Bible is going to take some work because it is its own thing. It is like nothing else that we're ever going to read or interact with. It's both ancient and other, universal and yet without its own place that doesn't fit really anywhere. It's a mix of human creativity and divine inspiration. And in the same way that we read it sometimes, we go, man, it would have made total sense to the people who were at that time period. It wouldn't. There are things we understand that the author who wrote certain parts of the Bible would not have understood as well as we can understand it reading it now. Think about this. There were guys writing prophecy in the Old Testament who had no idea what that prophecy fully meant. And on this end, when we see Jesus come and we can now understand how that all fits together, we actually understand what they wrote better than the authors themselves. That's crazy. Now, while this kind of thing is all over the Bible, kind of this creative form, there's a couple places specifically I want to focus on that take the creative form kind of to another level. And that's the wisdom literature in the Old Testament and what we call apocalyptic literature. First, the wisdom literature, that's after the narrative portion in the Old Testament. Before the prophets, you have this section where you have Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. These books reveal God's relationship with his people, but they do it in a way that stresses the imagination and kind of the emotive parts of our humanness. So let me go through what these books are all about. This is some of my favorite, certainly some of my favorite stuff to preach. Job is about making sense of how a good God can allow suffering. As I talked about when I preached Job last year, a lot of people know the first two chapters of Job and maybe the last two chapters of Job, but there's a lot of chapters in between. There's all these conversations between the friends and Job and God trying to figure out how to make sense of what's going on in his life. It's actually just this amazing story of a man struggling to make sense of what is happening in his life. So after a kind of lamenting, all rejecting all of what his friends have said, and really just kind of going, none of this makes sense to me, Job finally reaches out to God and says, give me an answer, I want to know. Then God comes to him in the storm and basically just blasts him. And people who read this are like, man, that's a cruel God who would come. And just Job asked a simple question. And yet this is what Job says after God basically just lays him bare. In Job 42, 2 through 5, there it is. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And what we see in this is Job doesn't get the answer that he's looking for. He doesn't even really get an answer to the question of suffering. And yet what he says is that he has found comfort. And so the question is, how does he find comfort in this rebuke? How is Job comforted through God coming to him in the storm? And I've always loved how G.K. Chesterton says it in The Everlasting Mind. Everlasting Man. Indeed, the book of Job avowedly only answers mystery with mystery. Job is comforted with riddles, but he is comforted. Herein is indeed a type, in the sense of a prophecy, of things speaking with authority. For when he who doubts can only say, I do not understand, it is true that he who knows can only reply or repeat, you do not understand. And under that rebuke, there is always a sudden hope in the heart and the sense of something that would be worth understanding. And so the whole point is not for Job to have an answer he can grasp, but he's given a vision for something bigger. Something bigger than an answer that he can even hold in his own head. When he says, I do not understand, God says, you are right, you do not understand. But the good news is, God does. And that's where Job finds his comfort. The next book in the wisdom literature is Psalms. A few summers ago, I preached through the Psalms, taking kind of the different Psalms types as we went through. There's different ways to break it down, but I looked all like the kind of the 16 different types of Psalms that are offered to us, ranging from lament to praise. And what Psalms really is just all of these different songs that are all kind of hitting a different note of the emotional experience of what it means to be human, right? It's people coming in all of these varied ways to God and basically just declaring, this is what I am feeling. This is what my life is right now. People writing these are expressing their feelings in the moment. But even with all that variety, we do get a kind of pattern to the book. The book of Psalms ultimately is about these three things. And this is from theologian Walter Brueggemann. Basically said the Psalms are about orientation, right? They give us a guide to show us the world as God created it. Disorientation, the Psalms reveal to us how this broken world undermines God's good order. This is why everything is going wrong. And reorientation, that the solution to the problem, the only way to make things right, is to figure out what it means to trust in God's goodness with the reality of sinful brokenness. And I think one of the most beautiful psalms that kind of covers all of these is one that a lot of people know, Psalm 51, where right after Job has had an affair with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he comes to God and he basically declares, this is who you are, God. This is who I am. It's a very personal disorientation. He's not just looking out at the world and going, the world is broken. He's looking at himself and going, I am broken. I have done this terrible thing. And then the only hope that he has, the only thing that he can say is, create in me a clean heart, O God. The only place I can go to make things right is to you. I throw myself at your feet for mercy as the only hope that I have in this world. And so Psalm basically takes us through that over and over and over again through all of these different kind of experiences. These are songs that are sung, and they're meant to be sung to tune your heart to the story of creation, fall, redemption, to get us in line with kind of that bigger story that God is telling. We then have Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Proverbs reads as kind of a father's attempt to hand down all that he has learned to his son. That's kind of the voice that it's written in. Anyone who is a father has watched their children make bad choices, has watched them hurt themselves, and all you want to do is be able to give them what you have learned, right? To be able to basically say to them, don't be so foolish. I don't want you to have to go through the same things that I went through. So here, let me tell you what I have done stupidly so that you don't also do it. We see this in kind of the first and second chapter, but this is Proverbs 2. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So we think about this thing of a father wanting to pass on wisdom, and this is magnified for Solomon, the wisest person who has ever lived, who has far more wisdom than any of us do. But as I've gotten older, I've started to see more and more how Proverbs is actually written as kind of a heavenly father looking down, watching over his children, watching us choose foolishness over and over again, and using the wisest person who has ever lived to basically pass his wisdom down to his kids. And now when I read it, it's not just kind of, I mean, if you've ever read through the second half of Proverbs, it kind of almost seems like fortune cookie wisdom, right? It's kind of like this and that and this and that. And sometimes it can kind of go like, what do I even do with this? And yet if you come to it going like this is God trying to prevent us from making the same mistakes over and over again, you start to see how he is loving us through each one of those things. So that's Proverbs. The next book then is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a story of a person who has lived a very full life, the fullest life, and has found it wanting. And so the pundit, which is what the author refers to himself as, takes us through the pursuit of money and the pursuit of experiences and the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of success, basically the pursuit of any earthly kind of end, and finds each one of them empty. Right after this grand search for meaning, the pundit comes to this conclusion right here. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. When I preached through Ecclesiastes, one of the things that just amazed me is that like this book seems like it was written to a postmodern audience. Like it is the total kind of existential angst that kind of find the world shallow and meaningless that so many people are going through today. And it seems like God almost inspired this, you know, 2,500 years ago for us today. And he can do that because the whole duty of man has not changed. Right? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's still exactly the same truth. This life is still meaningless if it is lived without God, if it is only lived for that which is under the sun. Meaningless. All right, so the last book in the wisdom literature is Song of Solomon. It's this epic love poem. A lot of people don't know what to do with this one. It's a little weird. In it, the author uses very descriptive language to describe not only his love, but also the object of his affection. Here's a section from it. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hangs 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Right? I mean, some of the sections when you read it, you're like, oh man, this sounds like a middle schooler trying to write like a love poem, right? But the thing is, it's not actually, When we read it, it sounds bad, like it sounds dumb, it sounds poorly written. But that's not actually what's going on. It's actually just very different. Some things are lost in translation, really. But also what's being done here is we think of things in a very descriptive visual way. So we actually think of like you know, teeth as ewes and hair as goats. Like, but what's being described here is it's more emotive. It's more just trying to get this. Obviously, shorn ewes, you take away all the dirty wool and they're all white again. So we're talking about very white teeth. You're talking about all of which bear twins. It's not someone who is losing their teeth. Again, it gets much more into what these things all represent and ultimately, well, let me just ask, why in the world did God put this in our Bible? Why do you think God put something like this in there? Any ideas? Epic love poem in the middle of our Bible. Yeah. Well, yeah, and we start to put up kind of this, I mean, again, especially when it gets really sensual, really graphic, because this book does. I mean, young Jewish kids aren't allowed to read it until a certain age for a reason. And part of it is interesting to me is like God is less of a prude sometimes than we are. You know, I always go back to that picture of the purity of marriage and the purity of all that comes with marriage in Genesis chapter 2, right? They were naked and they were not ashamed. And what ends up happening is we have all the shame that comes in with it. Even talking about this stuff gets a little weird. I picked some different texts of this when I taught it to 19 and 20-year-olds. And you can see them blushing as I'm reading it because half of them were homeschooled kids. And it's interesting, though, because it's basically to remind us that, like that whole part of life of sensuality and beauty and, you know, I mean, love is not just synapses firing. It's this beautiful thing that God created, and we need to be reminded of that. And so God almost just, like, shocks our senses with this. Shocks us out of just kind of this comfortableness and again, this way of thinking about the world that doesn't fit with how he created it to be. Now, we saw in the process of inspiration that requires some creativity, but obviously as you start reading through this stuff, reading this takes a lot of creativity. If you read this and are like, I'm going to go through this and just write, you know, I'm just going to underline every time that a description is made. It's going to be like, this is dumb. You're not going to get anything out of it. You're going to miss what God has. If we try to read and make sense of these parts of Scripture through a direct rational approach, we are going to miss what God is actually doing. Because what the wisdom literature is doing for us is actually giving us the truth of God to feel and to sense. It's touching on the emotive side of who we are. It's not just to be studied and understood with our brains. This is actually to draw us into kind of the drama of what God is doing in creation. And so even though he's given this to us in words, they are words that are supposed to stir your emotions. Emotions that God created. And so as you read through the wisdom literature, you should lament with Job. You should sit in the dirt with him. You should sing and pray the Psalms, entering into what those people were going through as often you are going through similar things. You should struggle with the fight between wisdom and foolishness that Proverbs presents, and you are going through that same fight between wisdom and foolishness in your own life. You should feel the existential crisis of the pundit in Ecclesiastes as you look around the world and constantly ask the question, is this it? And you should sense the sensuality of God in the Song of Solomon. And in this, we get to then relate to God with much more than our minds. We can read Scripture and allow it to influence our lives beyond just what we think and believe, the facts that we're putting in. There's a book that came out a few years ago called You Are What You Love. The premise of this book being that what actually drives us is not what we think, but what we love. Our passions are ultimately what cause us to act. And there's a phrase that the author beats to death, and if you read the book, it does get to a point where it's like, yeah, we get it. But that phrase is, God did not just create us as heads on sticks. Right? And the idea is, this is why he calls us into community. This is why he calls us to the sacraments. This is why he calls us to all these things that don't fit into our little boxes, that aren't always easy for us to understand. These parts of how we worship physically form us. And I would say the wisdom literature works in much the same way. They affect us emotionally and they form our loves. They change the way that we see the world and understand who God is. They're developing for us a fuller passion for God's glory, one that engages all of who he created us to be. Another form of writing in the Bible that intentionally engages our imagination then is the apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature presents God's truth in visions, and you see these visions in the prophets. You see it in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. You also see it in Revelation. Now, a vision is not a photograph of physical reality. It's not meant to show you a specific picture as much as it is a symbolic description of a spiritual reality, which means we shouldn't be expecting a beast to rise up from the sea. Instead, each of these is a symbolic descriptor. All of the details that are there help to build a picture of the figures in play. And so we looked at this a few years ago when we had someone here kind of talking to us about how to think about Revelation in particular. And he made the case that colors mean something, and what kind of animal it is means something. Horns and eyes mean something. Numbers mean something. All of these are kind of part of the pictures, the code that is being given for the people to understand kind of the spiritual reality behind what they are seeing. But it isn't as simple as just deciphering the code about figuring out what the parts mean, because the parts are not always directly literal, and sometimes they actually mean, or there's something that's going to happen once. Sometimes it's something that's going to happen in a repeating pattern. And so this is why there's so much argument and people not agreeing on what all of these things mean. In many ways, the problem is people want to pin it down, but it's written specifically in a way so that it can't be pinned down. Instead, it's there to give us sort of a different perspective on reality, a different way of looking at history. And so when we ask the question, why did God give us the apocalyptic literature, especially Revelation? I would say there's seven good reasons. Number one, Revelation helps Christians see our situation in its true perspective. Revelation also shows our enemies in their true colors. It shows us what evil really is. Revelation also reveals our champion in his true glory. It doesn't always seem like God is winning right now, but when we can see the end, we see where everything is going. Revelation enables us to see ourselves in our true beauty. We see what we will become. Revelation summons us to endure as we suffer. It gives us a picture of what's on the other end of our suffering. Revelation also calls us to stay pure when compromise invites. When we know where the story is going, we're less likely to go off track because we know what the end is. Revelation also encourages us to bear witness as God waits. We don't know when the end will be. What we are called to do is be faithful. And so in many ways, the way that apocalyptic literature functions gives us a framework to imagine. It gives us pieces to tether our hope to. I'll give you an example of this. The Bible tells us that in heaven the streets are paved with gold. And I've told some of you this before, but I don't actually think the streets are going to be paved in gold. If they are, cool. But more likely what's going on there is the roads are, especially in the first century, they're dirty. Right? They're filled with animal dung. They are disgusting. It's why it was such a sacrifice for Jesus to wash the feet of his disciples, to wash off really what the roads were. And in heaven, the roads, the most trampled on, the most disgusting, the most kind of insignificant thing is going to be gold. And so this is being told to us so that we can imagine the majesty and the beauty, and it's supposed to overwhelm our senses of what heaven will provide. It gives us an image to hold on to. Not so that we will see and think that that's exactly what heaven is going to be, but because getting it exactly right isn't what matters. It's supposed to just, again, overwhelm us. When we get to heaven, we're not going to care whether or not it matches our expectation, whether or not things look exactly as we think they will. We don't even have the capacity to imagine what it is. And so what God gives us in kind of his these visions to the people are something that just is greater than what we could even imagine. Let me give you another place where this imaginative descriptor encourages my hope. I've used this example before, but in Revelation 21:4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's a description of what life will be like for those who live eternity in God's presence. Now think for a second of all the things that bring tears and mourning. And we know now that somehow all of that will be removed. One of the aspects of God's plan that I struggle with, something that brings me to tears, is when people whom I love reject Jesus. And in the end, barring any changes, they will be in hell. And I cannot imagine not mourning that. Which means somehow God is going to do something to give his people his vision. There is some action or piece of information that will somehow make us see how all things work together for good. Right now, I don't have whatever that is. In a sense, I can't even imagine what that would be. But what I can do, like Job, is imagine that God knows. And so apocalyptic literature allows us to look past our own limitations, look past our own reality to something more. And I've always thought it's extremely beautiful how Dostoevsky describes this in The Brothers Karamazov. He says, "I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." So what do we do with all this? Well, what looking at this should do for us is see that God is much more creative than we often give him credit for. He is doing a work in and through us that is not limited to beliefs, nor is it finite and temporary like everything else around us. Instead, like everything else God does, it is complex and thorough and involves all parts of who he created us to be.